In the 9th chapter of Romans, verse 6, the Apostle Paul begins a train of thought which continues on through chapter 10 and through chapter 11, and I want to reach the conclusion of it tonight in Romans 11:26. But in Romans 9:6, he begins a thought. He says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they're not all Israel which are of Israel. And he lays down a great Bible principle which is fundamental to the interpretation of the next three chapters. He establishes here that there is a natural Israel, the nation Israel, the natural Jew according to the flesh, and that there is also within national Israel, that there is a people that are known as spiritual Israel, which are not just Abraham's seed according to the flesh, but they're also according to the Spirit. Now he says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they're not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they're the seed of Abraham, that is from the natural standpoint, are they all children. He says, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and he tells us that the children of the flesh, the natural Jews, are not counted for the seed, but the children of the promise. So in dealing with Romans 10 and Romans 11, we must continually bear in mind that he has reference here to a spiritual people, a spiritual remnant, an elect people among the nation Israel. Then over in Romans 11:26, he concludes the ground that he's covered in these three chapters. And he says, and so all Israel shall be saved, for as it is written, and all Israel shall be saved, and as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. And he says that the one who is the deliverer, the one that will come out of Zion, the deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And in that passage, you have there the word deliverer spelled with a capital or as a title, a proper name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible is just filled with names and titles of Christ. He's called the Emmanuel, the Wonderful, the Counselor. He's called the Prince of Peace. He's called by a lot of beautiful names in the Scriptures. But here in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul refers to him as the Deliverer that would come out of Zion. I want to speak to you tonight on Jesus Christ, the Deliverer. I want to try to show by the Scriptures tonight that God's children need deliverance from the power of sin, because sin holds power over us in this life, in mortal flesh. That we need deliverance from the penalty of sin, because when Adam brought sin into the world, there was a penalty that has been inflicted upon every human being that's ever walked this earth. And also God's children in this life are tormented by the presence of sin. We're tormented every day by the presence of sin within us and by the sins that we see in this world round about us. And I go over into 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I believe I'll start there. And Paul there is speaking of the greatness of a God. And he says, who delivered us? He said, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. And he says about this God, that the God that raised the dead, in whom we trust, that who delivered us from so great a death, and death delivers, and in whom we trust also will also yet deliver us. And if you look at that expression, you've got a deliverance that's in the past tense, as though it's already accomplished, who delivered us, past tense, from so great a death. And he says, and doth deliver, here's a present deliverance, and then a future promise, in whom we also trust that he will yet deliver us. When we begin to study the subject of deliverance or salvation in Scriptures, and we think about Jesus Christ being the deliverer that's to come out of Zion, we first of all see the need of God's children being delivered from the penalty of sin. Ages and ages ago in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam, he says, of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but he says, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're not to eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The center column of every Bible I've ever examined says, and dying thou shalt die. Not only will you die, Adam, but you, your posterity, that is your offspring, will enter into a state of perpetual dying. You see, this sentence of death would be passed on to them. Not only in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, but dying thou shalt die. And I do not intend to take 30 minutes in the pulpit tonight to prove that we're all under sin, because the Apostle Paul writes over here in Romans chapter 3, when he lists 14 reasons I've counted, and probably several I've overlooked, why the natural man of his own free will cannot come to God. And when he starts that terrible indictment out, as though he were a prosecuting attorney, reading this terrible indictment against the entire human race, he says, we have before proved that they're all under sin, both Jew and Gentile. And then he begins to read these charges. He says, they're all gone out of the way. And religious thinking might tell you today that the way to get back into good favor with God is to walk that straight and narrow way that leads home, but the text says they're all gone out of the way. Religious teaching might tell you in this world today that the way to get right with God and the way to get back into favor with God is to just understand spiritual things, but the text says there's none that understand it. Then others will say, well, the way to do it is just seek God, but the text says there is none that seeketh God. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. Men might say all you've got to do is just do good, but one of those charges is there's none that doeth good. He says they're all gone out of the way. And he says they're all together become unprofitable. Now I've heard individuals say that a human being is born into this world pure. They're born into this world without sin. And when they cross the mythical age of accountability, which exists nowhere except in the minds of some people, someone says, now, wait a minute, preacher. The reason we preach the age of accountability is because Jesus is our example, and he became interested in his Father's business at 12 years of age, and that means we become accountable at 12 years of age. Well, if you're going to use Jesus for an example, you better not baptize anybody till they're 30. Because if him being interested in his Father's business proves that he became accountable at 12, then you better live a life of danger for 18 years if you're going to follow his example and don't baptize anybody till they're 30 years of age. Now, my friends, if we become unprofitable in the sight of God, when we cross that mythical age of accountability at 12 years of age, then you can very easily see that I became unprofitable not quite 30 years ago, and some of these children aren't unprofitable yet, and some of you 80-year-old people became unprofitable 68 years ago, and you 24-year-olds, you've been unprofitable for 12 years, and you 72-year-olds have been unprofitable for 60 years, and you see, if that's true, then we're all becoming unprofitable one by one as we cross the line. But the text says they're all together become unprofitable. Now, I've got enough sense to know what together means, and you do too. I mean, we know that together means all at once. There was a time when the entire human family together became unprofitable in the eyes of God. And because of that, they need deliverance from the penalty of sin, because sin has a terrible penalty. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. Not only is the wages of sin death, but the Bible also tells us that there's a wrath to come. Then the reason I know there's a wrath to come, I want to get into some verses later tonight which will prove that Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. You see, as I tried to preach to you the other night, man fell under the law of sin and death. And I'll just draw that little imaginary line in the air and let this represent the law of sin and death. And when Adam sinned, he brought his entire family under the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is still in effect. What God did, he raised his family above the law of sin and death. But the law of sin and death is still in effect, or else there'd be no everlasting punishment of the wicked. That law is still in effect. I go over here to the 8th chapter of Romans, and the Apostle Paul says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death, but it didn't say it abolished the law of sin and death. It made me free from the law of sin and death. Now you see, we have a constitution in Washington, D.C., and there's really no legal way that men could go there and rub out a law to the Constitution. A law that's in the Constitution. The only way that they can change it, they can't rub out what's already there. They have to write an amendment to it. They write another law beneath it. You remember over there in the days of Esther, you know, the king over there he loved Esther, but he had written a decree. He was tricked, you know, by the old wicked man. You remember in the days of Haman and Esther and Mordecai. The king had been tricked by the old wicked man into writing a decree that all the Jews had to be put to death. Of course, not knowing that his bride, the woman he loved, was a Jew. And he wrote this law or decree saying that all the Jews had to be put to death. And later he discovered that his bride, the woman he loved, was under the penalty of it because she is a Jew. Well, now, what is the king going to do? Is the king going to go back and say, I'll just rub out my law and reverse my decree? No, you see, it's the nature of rulers like Pontius Pilate. You know, when Pilate wrote in three languages inscription over the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he wrote up there, had that inscription nailed up there in three languages that this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and he had it written in Latin, the language of politics, and in Greek, the language of education, and in Hebrew, the language of religion, in the languages of the three greatest forces ruling this world, he wrote there that Jesus of Nazareth is the King of the Jews. And they said, don't write that, write there, you know, something. He says, what I've written, I've written. And it's the nature of men in power that they don't go back on what they've written. And they said the king's decree cannot be reversed. The king's written a decree that says that the Jews have got to be put to death, and that means Esther to be put to death, because although she's the king's bride, she's under that decree. Now, you know what the king did? The king didn't rub out that decree, because that decree could not be reversed. The king wrote another law setting the Jews free. And by the same degree of compassion, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ was chosen out of Adam's family. And over here, where I'm talking about, you see Adam and his entire family were plunged under the law of sin and death. But God, before the foundation of the world, had chosen a people out of Adam's family to be his son's bride. They were to be the bride of Christ. And you'll see that at one time, the bride of Christ was under that law of sin and death. Now then, what's the king going to do? You see, his bride is caught under that decree. His bride's under that decree. What does the king do? Do you mean the God of heaven said, "Why, I wrote that law of sin and death, and I'll just abolish it and forget it"? No, he's a God of justice. I mean, you can preach the love of God. You can preach the love of God all you want to, but don't ever forget the justice of God. And I'm going to say this in reverential fear. Lots of men preach, and lots of disciples believe in a lopsided God. People sing that old song, "Though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive." Book, chapter, and verse, please. You know, people picture God as a great big grandfather, overgrown Santa Claus in heaven. And I say that reverentially. I'm not saying that to be crude. They picture God as sort of a Santa Claus in heaven. And all he's up there to do is to just give, you know, gifts and little goodies out to his children. Now, he wouldn't dare punish a nation like America. Well, he punished Greece and Rome and the Jews in the past. He brought down wicked nations before. The Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell together with all the nations that forget God. And, brother, if hell is the grave, well, even good nations go to the grave. I mean, even good nations go to the grave. But here's a place where the wicked go. I mean, that ought to get anybody think about that a minute. You figure out right there, hell's not the grave there, now is it? I mean, even good people go to the grave. It says the wicked will be turned into hell. And we put good people in graves every day. The wicked will be turned into hell together with all the nations that forget God. Listen, my friends, that book tells me, in Romans chapter 11, it says, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." You better keep your eye on both of it. Behold the goodness and severity of God. And again, I say this in reverential fear tonight. I say this in the reverential fear of God. You can go back and study history, and you can look at what the most deranged men have ever done on earth. I mean, Hitler, Mussolini, Tojo, Genghis Khan, Tamerlane, you look at what some of the great kings and men have done that have conquered their enemies. You go back and look at that. And that's nothing to be compared with when the wrath of God's been poured out on this earth. I mean, you show me a ruler in the past that ever flooded the entire earth. I mean, you show me one that burned up whole cities and such as that with fire from heaven. Show me. That book says, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." You better keep your eye on his severity. He's not only a God of love, he's a God of jealousy. He's not only a God of compassion, he's a God of justice. And brother, his justice is just as important an attribute as his mercy. And God wrote a law here, the law of sin and death. And we were plunged under that law. And there's no way God could rub that law out and still be a God of justice. So what did God do? God did like men would do in Washington, D.C. If they follow the law, God wrote an amendment. He wrote another law. And at one time in your heart, where the law of sin and death was written, when you were born into the family of God, the Spirit of God wrote over that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now then, watch this. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. But we fell under the penalty of the law of sin and death. And the penalty of the law of sin and death not only demanded that you die and return back to this earth, dust you were made out of and dust you're to return, but brother, there's a wrath even beyond that. There's a wrath beyond it. Because the book says he delivered us from the wrath to come. Now then, whenever we begin to search this matter out, we find that we need a Savior, we need a deliverer to deliver us from the penalty of sin, because that penalty's there. And I don't have to prove to you tonight by half an hour quoting scriptures that death is the penalty for sin. I mean, a little observation will teach you that. Do you see any 2,000-year-old people around? Do you see any 1,000-year-old people around? Do you see any 500-year-old people around? No, you don't. You don't see any people that old around now, do you? No, my friend, the wages of sin is death. Observation teaches me that. I mean, you can go look in the mirror from year to year and watch your hair thin and your teeth come out and watch wrinkles come across the face. Some people write a rags-to-riches story. I'm writing a rags-to-wrinkles story. I mean, those wrinkles and gray hair and the infirmities of the body are proof that death's in this world. Observation teaches us that. We are under the penalty of sin. I told this several times, but about 8 years ago, there's a so-called woman preacher, and I faced each other for 3 hours. And during the course of that discussion, she told me, said, "Preacher, there's a difference in your flesh and mine." Said, "I got sanctified and prayed through and got the Holy Ghost when I was 12 years of age and haven't committed a sin since." I said, "Lady, where are you getting all those wrinkles and all that gray hair? Because any time you get sin out of that body, there go the wrinkles and there go the gray hairs and there go the arthritis and the aches and the pains and the lumbago and the gout and everything along with it. It's all gone out the window. Because those things are evidences that death is reigning in your body. We are under that penalty. And my dear friends, we need one to deliver us from the penalty of sin. I go over here into Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, and it says, For as much then as the children, God's children, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That just simply says that Jesus Christ came into this world and took a body of flesh. He took a body in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet none of the sinfulness of that nature. He came into this world and bore the penalty for our sins. The penalty was paid in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He came into this world as the perfect man. And I want you to notice this. You'll find if you went back over there under the law, spend some time studying that Old Testament, and you read about all the laws the Jews were under. Brother, they had a sin offering and a trespass offering and a peace offering and a meal offering and a heave offering and a sheaf offering. And they had a high Sabbath and a weekly Sabbath and a day of atonement, the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of the Trumpets. Why, listen, a Jew couldn't walk but so far on the Sabbath, couldn't pick up sticks on the Sabbath. Brother, you go to reading that over there. You couldn't sow a field with mingled seed. You couldn't make a garment out of two different types of, a yarn. You couldn't plow with an ox and an ass yoked together. Brother, that law over there was binding and ticky. Just about every way you turn, you was breaking some aspect of it. And a Jew that lived up to his religion could keep mighty busy going to the priest with those little sin offerings and trespass offerings and peace offerings. You could keep busy going to the priest. There were offerings that women had to make regularly. There were offerings that had to be made at the birth of a child, at the separation of a child when the child is 8 days old. Well, you start reading about that and you could keep busy because that law was binding. You could do any least little thing and you had to make a sin offering, a peace offering, a trespass offering. I challenge the scholarship of this world to find me one time where my Savior, in living about 33 years on this earth, ever went to a Jewish priest and made a sin offering, a peace offering, or a trespass offering for any wrong he'd ever done. Despite the fact he obeyed the law to every jot and tittle. Now, I admit he is carried to the priest when he is 8 days old to be circumcised, but that was a binding on the part of his parents and not on he himself. You'll find that he told his disciples to keep the law. He cleansed a leper one time, and he told that leper, he says, he'd already cleansed it. And he says, you go and show yourself to the priest and then offer your gifts for the cleansing. And as people tell me, why, for the remission of sins doesn't mean because of. It's got to mean in order to. Well, brother, that far right there's got to mean because of. Because here's a man that's done been cleansed. He's already been cleansed. And Jesus says, you go to the priest and offer your gifts for the cleansing. That means because of the cleansing. He didn't go offer those gifts in order to get cleansed. He went offer them because he already was cleansed. Now, when you begin to study those things, my Savior kept the law to every jot and tittle and never made a sin offering, a peace offering, or a trespass offering. You know why? Because even though the body that he lived was a body of flesh, And even though the blood that coursed in his veins was human blood without the course, without the curse of sin, go over to Hebrews 2:17, wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, with one exception, sin. And don't start telling me he had a different blood to what we have, with the exception of sin. Don't start telling me he had a different flesh. You know, when you start telling me that he had a different flesh, that he had a different blood, you know where you're headed? You're headed back to the old heresy of the first century, which was Gnosticism. Those Gnostics over there denied that Christ was come in the flesh. And when a man starts taking away, you've got two dangers. On one side, you've got men that want to take away from the divinity of Christ. They want to take away from his divinity and just make him a good sunny pile walking this earth and take away his divinity. And on the other hand, you've got men that want to take away his humanity and make him God walking around in a man suit pretending to be a man. He is the Son of God and at the same time the Son of Man. Half God and half man, no, sir. All God and all man. All God and all man. Now then, I told you the other night that there were six natures represented in him. In him, Colossians 2:9, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, I didn't say all the Godhead was in him. I'm not preaching the Jesus-only doctrine, no. It says all the Godhead was in him bodily. In him was represented the Spirit. Because the Bible, Galatians 4, makes reference to the Spirit of his Son. In him was represented the Father, because he that hath seen me has seen the Father. And in him, of course, was the Son. While he was here on earth, bodily. Even though there are three in the Godhead, and these three are one, there are three, yet those three were represented in the one, Jesus Christ. Now that's a mystery. There's three that bear record in heaven. They're not one, they're three. And yet at the same time, they're one. And I'm not silly enough to try to explain a mystery like that. The Apostle Paul said it was a mystery. There's things that God knows and I don't, and that's why he's God and I'm sonny, and I like it that way. Now then, my friends, on one side, as a man, he had a body. As a man, he had a soul, because when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And as a man, he had a spirit. When he died, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And on one side represented in him, while the Father was in heaven, true, and the Spirit is a separate and distinct person, true enough, represented in him in divinity. He represented the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in one. Now then, my friends, when I began to look at this great mystery, I realized that it's beyond me. But as far as his humanity was concerned, Hebrews 2:17 says, it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. And a man starts taking away from his humanity, you're destroying him as the Son of Man. I mean, you're distraught from the standpoint of teaching. That's what I want you to see tonight. Now then, those old Gnostics in the first century began to deny that he is God manifest in the flesh. They began to say that there's something different about him and us. Something different about him. That's why John wrote over there in John's first gospel, not the gospel, but first John. He says, this is the one that we're talking about that we've handled, we've seen, of the word of life. In 1 John chapter 4, he says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is an antichrist. Man starts denying that he came in the flesh, says that man's an antichrist. The text says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And if Archie Robertson can spell in the pulpit, I can too. S-A-M-E, same. Same what? Same flesh. Same blood. With the exception of sin. And I'll tell you one thing. I told you since I've been preaching over here that an old Baptist preacher, when he gets an idea that's contrary to what our people have taught for 1900 years, he better think seriously before he launches out on it. And I'm dumbfounded and amazed in my day and time at men that come up with little ideas that nobody ever preached before, and they don't hesitate peddling them before God's people. And if they'll stop it, I'll quit being so mean. Now, isn't that fair enough? I mean, if they'll stop it, I'll quit being so mean. Now then, my dear friends, when I begin to look at my Savior, even though while he's here on earth, the Bible tells me that he condemned sin in the flesh for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God sent his own Son, and what did he do? Through him he condemned sin in the flesh. That book says in him was no sin. And don't let a man tell you Jesus Christ was a sinner. He wasn't. He bore the sins of his people. That's true. The only sin he had was the sin of others that were laid upon him. The reason he did that was to bear the penalty of our sins. And when my Lord and Savior was hanging on the cross, that cross I'm talking about, I've compared it to the old lightning rods we used to see out in the western states where I live. You see, when I was a boy, you'd be out here in the country, be an old country home, and there'd be lightning rods going up into the air. And the idea behind them was, you know, if a cloud of a certain charge went over a piece of ground of an opposite charge and the lightning bolt fell, that supposedly the lightning bolt would hit the rod and it'd be carried into the ground and save the house. Now, I don't know that they did any good. They did the salesman good that sold them, but at any rate, the idea was a good idea. The idea was that the lightning rod would absorb the bolt of lightning instead of the house itself. Thunders and lightnings in the Bible. Actually, it ought to be the other way. It's lightning first, then thunder, right? All right. Is that right? Yeah, I've got it right. Yeah. Out in Texas, we say thunder and lightning. That's backwards. I believe the Bible's got it. The Bible says lightnings and thunders. That's the way it is. The Bible's got it right. At any rate, my friend, lightnings and thunders are used in the Bible as emblems of the judgments of God. And the lightning and thunder, the penalty of sin, was rained into the cross, which was the lightning rod. It was absorbed in the cross of Jesus Christ, and the house of God was saved. The house of God was spared, because the entire penalty for our sin was poured upon him. Now then, God was satisfied in what his Son did for his children. And if my wife ran up a debt, say, of $75 in Graham, Texas, and I went over into town, and I gave the merchant $75, and he gave me a cancel receipt, and says, "That makes satisfaction, Mr. Piles. The debt's paid, I'm satisfied," and we shake hands, and I walk out of the place. And then some later time, he tries to collect it from her. Now, anybody knows that's dishonest and it's unjust. And there was a time when the husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of the bride, he perfectly paid and perfectly satisfied the sin debt of the bride. And if God calls you in the judgment and sends a one of them to torment to pay for their own sins, then that's double payment. And we don't have a God like that in heaven. What Christ paid for you, you'll not be called on to pay for yourself. My daughter recently went out in West Texas, and they made a Primitive Baptist record out there. And this brother that was directing the young people had done lots of research going back hundreds of years, or a few hundred years at least, to how some of our old hymns were originally written, words and music. And it's amazing when you go to study in our songs how they have been doctored up and changed through the years. You know, the old sacred melodies that they used to sing have been changed for, you know, the little jig tunes that we hear today. You know, the little foot tappers you could almost dance to. And the precious words of lots of those old songs have been changed. You know, there's one of those songs got a little expression in there, "Which makes my duty so unclean." Well, your duty's not unclean. That's originally written, "Doing. Which makes my doing so unclean." My doing's unclean, my duty's not. Well, we sing a song sometime. It says, "Jesus paid it all of him I owe." One of my fathers in the ministry was in a debate one time with an opponent of the truth, and this good old elder produced lots of scriptures to prove that Christ paid the debt, he paid the penalty, he perfectly satisfied it. And the man says, "I agree with every bit of that." He said, "God over here held a mortgage on your salvation." And said, "Christ paid off God, and now he holds the mortgage, and we've got to repent and be baptized and pay off him." Because he says, "Jesus paid it all, but all to him I owe." Well, the old songwriter originally took care of that. He says, "Jesus paid it all the debt I owe." See, he paid it in my place. There'd be a difference if Brother Raven had a $50,000 note, and I went down to the bank Monday and bought it, and then says, "You can pay me off with interest." And if I went down to the bank Monday and says, "Mr. Lord owes $50,000 here, right? I'll pay it. Don't ever collect it from him. I'm paying it in his room instead." There's a little difference there, isn't there? Yeah, $50,000 difference plus interest. Quite a bit of difference. Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. He paid it in our room instead. And I'm happy to tell you tonight that the penalty for our sins have been paid. Because Psalms 103 verse 12 says, so far as the east is from the west, so far he's put our transgressions from us. I was in a car wash one time in Fort Smith, Arkansas, years and years ago, when God gave me the light on that text. And this is a long time ago, and there's a fellow over here at a muffler shop holding up a globe. And I was washing my car, and I was thinking about a text, and I got to looking at that globe, and my wife says, I'm so heavenly minded, I'm no earthly good. And I don't know if I ever got the car washed. And I got to looking at that globe, and I got to thinking, you know, would it have made any difference if God had said, as far as the north is and the south, well, sure it would. Well, you start going north, you get to the North Pole, you can't go north anymore. And you start going south, you get to the South Pole, you can't go south anymore, you're going north. But brother, you start walking west, and you can circle the earth west forever, and you'll never be going east. And you start going east, and you can go east forever, and you'll never find yourself going west. Even old Kipling said, east is east, and there west is west, and there the twain shall meet. Listen, my friends. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he put our transgressions from us. I'm happy to tell you tonight that Jesus has delivered us. He has delivered us from the penalty of sin. Not only has he delivered us from the penalty of sin, but he's delivered us from the wrath to come. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. And it says to wait for his Son from Jesus, from heaven, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us, past tense, from the wrath to come. I mean, friend, you can preach all the hell. I want to say this tonight, you Baptists carry it home. This is a relatively free country. And as a citizen of this country, as a citizen, you've got the same right not to believe there is a hell as I do to believe there's one. And if a man wants to get off on the street corner and just call himself a vegetarian or Episcopalian and preach there's no hell, I won't bother him. You've got the same right as a free citizen not to believe there's a hell as I do there is one. But you don't have a right to claim there isn't a hell and call yourself a primitive Baptist. Because our people have believed from the beginning that the joys of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked are equal in duration. And if the time ever came that I didn't believe what I've got on my credentials, I'll hand them back to God's people. I'm not going to stand before God's people and deceive them. Now then, my friends, a man that denies there's a hell is not a sound Baptist. Because our people have taught it from the beginning, and more important than that, the Bible teaches it. And when I hear preachers trying to air condition and recondition hell, and they say hell is just what I went through before I joined the church. Or they say if you hit your thumb, that's hell. Or that hell is just the grave. When I hear a man trying to air condition and recondition a hell, I get the idea when I go down the street and I see a man air conditioning and reconditioning a house that he's fixing to move in. Well, I don't have to air condition and recondition hell because I never expect to spend any time there. I can make it just as hot as I want to, and I can make it endure just as long as I want to because I've got a sweet hope within me that Jesus has delivered me from the wrath to come, says the text. Because God's people have been delivered from the penalty of sin. Not only that, my friends, but he has promised to deliver us from the power of sin. The text I've already quoted says that he, through death might deliver them who through fear of death. Watch this. Let's just get it all. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, as far as the eternal damning power of death, Christ has delivered us from that. But death has still got a power over this body in which I live. But thank God, because of what Christ did for us, there's something within me and you and every heir of promise that when you were born into God's family was set free. And if you were to hit the floor dead tonight, death has got a powerful grip over your body. Your body would be laid in one of the tombs of this earth, returned to dust to await the second coming of Christ, but there's something within you that death doesn't have any power over. There's a man within you that's been made free. Because that man has been quickened. And I want to prove here by Romans 8:11 that what God did for the inner man in regeneration, he'll do for the body in the resurrection. The text says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. And every person's been born into God's family, that spirit's dwelling in you. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken Brother Raven's talking about how he liked the all souls of the Bible also quickened. You know what he did in the new birth, in regeneration? He quickened the man on the inside. You know what he's going to do in the resurrection? He's going to quicken the body. Shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. And my friends, this body in which I dwell tonight is still under the grip of sin. But there's a man within me that's been freed from it. And if I were to die tonight, that man within me would go home to be of the Lord, and this body would be left in the hands of others. But thank God, we expect to be freed from the power of sin entirely, soul, body, and spirit, some glorious day. Look at that text in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless from the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even though Christ has delivered us from the penalty of sin, and even though, my friends, our bodies are still under the power of sin, but I'm happy to tell you tonight that the power of sin is finished at death. Let's go over here to James chapter 1, and I'll begin, I think it's about verse 15. It says, let not a man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with sin or with evil, neither doth he tempt any man. But here's the portion I want, and I'll get it to save time. It says, when a man is tempted and enticed, he's drawn away of his own lust. And lust, when it hath conceived, brings forth sin. The first step is lust. I hear people talk about LSD all the time. Well, you've got LSD in this text. Lust leads to sin, which leads to death. Now then, he says, when a man's tempted and enticed, he's drawn away of his own lust. And lust, when it hath conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. But you see, there's something in that terrible text that's got lust, sin, and death in it that's worth shouting over. It says, sin, when it's finished, bring forth death. Glory to God, it's finished. It's finished. That's all that sin can do for a child of God. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. If I were to die right now, I'm finished with sin. If the monolect die, they're not finished with it. There's a wrath to come for those that Christ didn't die for. You see that? But to the child of God, even though you've got sin in that body right now, if when you die, that's the end of it. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Now, then, look over here in the 6th chapter of Romans. I think it's verse 7. He says that he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, that's something worth shouting over. I mean, death may be terrible. They used to ask old Elder O. Strickland, are you afraid of dying? He said, no, I'm afraid of what's in between here and there. As far as just breathing my last and going home to be with God, what's bad about that? But I don't look forward to iron lungs and old folks' homes and such as that. It's what's in between here. Cancer, emphysema, plane crashes, firing squads, such as that. It's what's in between here and there. Now then, let's look over here just right fast. I want to notice a text, the last verse of the 5th chapter of Romans. Paul says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. But did you notice how far sin reigned? It reigned unto death. But grace keeps on reigning. Because the man within goes home to be with God, and then the Lord's coming back to get the body, and grace will reign on in eternity. Grace keeps on reigning. Sin, the reign of sin's finished at death. Now, this body in which I dwell tonight is still under the power of death. It's still got a death sentence passed upon it. That's why Paul said, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. We've got a death sentence passed upon it. But my friends, I'm looking forward to the glorious day when the power of sin will be entirely broken. The penalty's been paid. I'm looking forward to the time when the power of sin will be broken. You know, sometimes we make a statement we don't think about. Sometimes we say people pay for their sins. No, you don't. You suffer for them. All the suffering you've ever done in your life never paid for one sin as far as clearing it before God. Never did. Oh, yeah, you suffer for your sins. And people that sin in the body will suffer in the body. But as far as paying for it and clearing the books before God, there's never but one thing ever paid for it, and that's the blood of Christ. We go over here to Isaiah chapter 53. And it says, he was bruised for our iniquities, he was wounded for our transgressions, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. That's all that'll clear it. Now, my friends, the penalty was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be delivered from the power of it. And thank God we'll someday be delivered from the presence of it. Because we're in a world where sin's ever present. It's present in this body in which I live. It was present with the Apostle Paul. It's ever present with me. Paul says, when I would do good, the evil is always present with me. He says in Romans 7:24-25, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who's going to deliver me from it? And he said, when I would do good, evil is always present with me. Sin is present in your body. It's present in your very nature. And I borrow this illustration from old Brother Bird because it beats anything I've got. Old Elder P.H. Bird gone home to be of the Lord. Lived to be about 90 and preached 70 years. He told me one time, he says, any time you think you've whipped that old nature, any time you think you've prayed and grown in grace and knowledge of the truth, till you whip that old nature, he said, you imagine a great big spring, and says you put a 2x6 on top of it, you put your big foot on it and mash it down. You say, I gotta put down, gotta put down, gotta put down. You have to take your foot off the spring, and there it is. People in this world are going to tell you, you're going to live without sin, live without sin. Come to the altar, call the mourner's bench, get right with God. You'll never desire another cigarette. I mean, you can get free of demon drink. You can get free of bad thoughts. You can pray through. You can live above those old sins. Yes, sir, my friend, first time you let your guard down, that old nature's right back with you. That old nature's right back with you. Because sin's present in me. I'm not only troubled by the sin that's present in me, but I'm troubled by the sin that I see outside me, in this world in which I live. You know, I read in the 37th Psalm, verse 1, where David writes, he says, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious because of the workers of iniquity. Is there a person here tonight that could say that you never do fret because of evildoers in this world? Is there a person here tonight so calloused and so unconcerned that you could say that the murder and the crime and the broken homes and the filth and the sin and the corruption, and I mean the dope problems and the alcoholic problems and the wars and the turmoils and the things of this world that sin has brought here, can you say you never fret over it? I mean, who could honestly and sincerely put up their hand and say, I never worry about things like that? Listen, the Apostle Paul over here in the 17th chapter of Romans goes into the city of Athens, Greece, and it says his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And when you look at this stuff that's going on in this world today, it ought to stir something within you. Yes, I fret over it. I fret over it a lot. I fret over it a lot. And like the Apostle John, I say, even so, come Lord Jesus quickly. Lord Jesus, come quickly. You'll fret over it. But my friends, you can be sure of this. Despite the New Deal, the New Frontier, despite care packages, despite all the humanitarian things, despite modern education, despite all the efforts of the social reformers to bring in a glorious day here on earth, man's been trying it. He's been trying to make himself a little heaven right here on earth. Politicians have promised it. Emperors have promised it. We're going to have us a little heaven here on earth, to tell us. But you know what my Lord says? Wars and rumors of wars. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. The last day's perilous time shall come. Why, listen, my friends, I'm like Brother Archie Robertson that said, I was born into this world human and got worse. Well, that's rather true of all of us, isn't it? We born human, got worse. I'm like the old guy. You ask me about the condition of this world, where it's headed. I'm like the old colored fella preaching a man's funeral. He said, "Dear Lord, we all hopes this good brother is, for we rather suspects he ain't." Well, I pray that it all turns out in a way I rather suspects it won't. Listen, my friends, we're living in the presence of sin. You know what David wrote in the 23rd Psalm? He says, thou preparest a table before me, but where is it? He says, it's in the presence of my enemies. And I don't care how happy you get in the old Baptist church, that world's still out there. You say, I'm on the mountaintop tonight. You can get a phone call maybe tonight. Be some news at your house, take you right to the bottom. You see, I don't care how happy you can get over here at God's table, it's in the presence of our enemies. I go over here in the 8th chapter of Romans, and the Apostle Paul says, shall tribulation or distress or peril or famine, he names a lot of things there, a sword, persecution, trials, he names a bunch of terrible things. Famine, nakedness, that's what I want, nakedness, persecution, or perils or sword. Well, look at those things. Tribulation, distress, that's bad. And he gets the name of those things, nakedness, peril, and sword. He said, it's in all these things we're more than conquerors. Well, I would to God he'd have said out of them, I'd like to have my conquest and my victory in this world and never know anything about those things, but it says in these things. And David says this table's in the presence of our enemies and they're ever round about. I was noticing that tonight over in Nehemiah chapter 4 when they were trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. As they're trying to rebuild the walls of their homeland. And while they were building, here came the enemy. And I'll give this to every pastor and every church member tonight. You find a church over here that's in a dead condition, the devil will leave it alone. I asked a preacher friend of mine one time how his home church was. He said, my home church is in perfect peace. Most cemeteries are. You find me a dead church over here, devil won't bother it much. But you find me a church over here where there's some building going on. You find me a minister that's doing some building in God's kingdom, and I'll sure the enemy won't be too far. You show me a church over here that God's blessing. People are joining it. Ministers being raised up. They're doing something in honor and in love for the Lord. Building's going on. Here comes the enemy. And you know what those servants of God had to do back over yonder? They held their building tools in one hand and their weapons in the other. They had all the time they were building, they had a sword right on their side. Now sometimes half of them were working, the other half was on guard. And all the time they were over here building, they had the sword right here. One hand ready to fight and the other hand ready to build. And I'll tell you one thing quite frankly. I'd like to spend all my time building in God's kingdom. I'd like to spend all my time coming before God's people preaching positive things. Telling you about how good God is and how great heaven is and how wonderful the Lord's been to us. That's the desire of my heart. That's what I enjoy preaching about. That takes about one-third the strength out of me as some other things I'm called on to preach. Why, brother, I'd love to. The people say, oh, I just love brother so-and-so because he always sits around and talks about good things and he never would hurt anybody and he hasn't made an enemy in the world. Well, I'll tell you one thing. If you're going to stand up for anything in God's kingdom, you're going to make some enemies one of these days. I'm thankful for that old brother you was describing. Old brother so-and-so always talks about sweet things, and he never does talk about any battles and troubles, and everybody speaks well of him. Luke 6:26, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did your fathers to the false prophets. I'll tell you the experience of my life. I'd like to spend my time over here with the trowel and the plumb line and the level and the hammer and the nail in God's kingdom. I'd like to build all the time, so folks will say that about me. But I'll tell you what's continually happening in my ministry. There's always some wolves coming over the hill. God's people got two sources of trouble. Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. Paul says, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among the flock. What are they after? To scatter the flock. And then he says, also, and here's the part that hurts, also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things, things you never heard before, new things, to do what? Draw away disciples after them. Yeah, I'd like to build. I'd certainly like to build. I'd like to stand over here with the trowel and the level, and I'll stand over here with the hammer and nail in God's kingdom, and let somebody else fight the enemy, and let somebody else hurt people's feelings, and let somebody else put their signature to things, and let somebody else over here fight the battles. But you see, the men over here that had a trowel or a tool in this hand, they had a sword in that one. And every once in a while, God calls servants. Got to get off of the wall and walk out here and stand against the enemy. And just remember this. Elder J.M. Bullard told me years ago, he said, there's never been a generation of ministers but what this over 10% of them would stand at any time. I'll tell you, brethren, tonight, and I say this with a lump in my throat. Don't ever depend over 10%. Of the ministry to stand, don't depend on it. Now, if 100, that's right in the tight spot. If 100% of them will stand with you, thank God for it, but don't ever depend over 10% of them to stand. That's right. But brother, you've got to use that sword on one side. And old brother Walt Evans told me one time, and he almost choked up telling it. He said, son, I've been fighting something all my life. Well, I'll tell you one thing. You train a dog to fight, and he doesn't make a very good pet. I'd like to spend all my time building God's kingdom. And I pray to God that these ministers here tonight that you can spend your time building. But don't be surprised every once in a while if you don't have to take the old sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and chase a wolf away. You know one thing that got in the way of those builders? Look at Nehemiah chapter 4. Look at chapters 3 and 4. You know one thing got in their way? They said, we're having trouble building these walls because of the rubbish. It's in the way. And every once in a while, some rubbish gets in our way. It's got to be cleared out. Got to be cleared out of the way to have any building in God's kingdom. You see, sin's present with us. The enemy was present while those walls were going up. And David says, this table's in the presence of my enemies. And sometimes, my friends, I just about get whipped down to a stub because of the presence of sin in me and the presence of sin in this world. I get up lots of mornings. I say, Lord, I'm not going to say a thing today I'll be sorry for. And I'm not going to think a thing today I'll be sorry for. And before the day's out, I'm saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because sin's present. I'm looking forward to a glorious day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back, and the one who delivered me from the penalty of sin will deliver me from the power of it, and he'll deliver me from the presence of it. Because Galatians 1:4 says, who gave himself for us? He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from what? This present evil world. We're leaving it behind. This world and its wicked system, it's going up in flames. And my friends, we're going home into a glorious city where no enemy can ever enter and from which no friend shall ever depart. Thank you for your good attention.